This is the beginning of our series on the five solas, and if I were to ask you, without looking at the notes, what the five solas are, just in your own mind, ask yourself, do I know what they are? And so that's something you'll have to answer in your own mind. But today is going to be different in the sense that I'm going to be laying out the importance of this study. This study is rooted in the Reformation, and some people may be asking, well, we're a solid church. Why do we need to be studying the solas? Why do we need to be studying the Reformation doctrines? And my hope, my prayer, is that as we work through this introduction today, that the importance, the salience of working through this study will be very evident. So that's the goal. The Lord said to Jeremiah, as a way of seeking repentance on the part of the people of God, that they would turn to the old paths. In Jeremiah 6, we read, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." And what the Lord was saying through the word to Jeremiah, to Israel, was go back to the foundational truths that you know. Go back to the truth. And they did not. And so God judged them for that. But he sought their repentance. And the repentance was rooted in a return to the old paths. And some people may be asking, what's the nature of this study? And the reason for this study, there's several dimensions. One of them is that, although, praise God, I can say with a clear conscience, without any reservation, that we uphold the five solas of the Reformation, the church at large, and I'm using the word church in a general sense in terms of evangelicalism, has faltered badly. And as we engage in conversations with people, we need to know how to engage them. We need to know why we're raising the points that we raise. We need to be able to accurately understand the landscape of what's going on. So this will be a study unlike virtually every other study that I've done with you. We're not going to be working through Scripture per se. I'm going to be laying out today the foundation, the background for why this is so important. And so it's an introduction in that way. But one person has asked the question, well, you may be wondering, what's the big deal, or why make a big deal about what the reformers did and believed 500 years ago? 1517 was the year when Luther nailed his theses against the wall in Wittenberg. And the battle that the reformers fought back then was a battle that we are fighting today. It's fought in a different way. It uses different terms. But the battle today is every bit as real as the battle that existed in 1517. Back then, the average person was biblically illiterate, and they were biblically illiterate because they did not have the Bible in their language. In most cases, they did not have a Bible in German or Polish or whatever the language they would be reading. The Europeans didn't have the Bibles in their own language. It was in the original language. The Roman Church was guarding the average person in the pew, so they thought, from having the Bible in their own language. And so plus they weren't well educated. But today there is still biblical illiteracy, but it's not for lack of a copy of the Bible in our homes. Most people have several copies of the Bible in their language. But today we are without excuse. But there is biblical illiteracy at large. One person has said, Christendom as a whole is in dire straits. And he goes on to quote a book written by David Wells a number of years ago. And the name of that book is No Place for Truth. It was a very insightful, very accurate assessment of the church. And again, when I'm using the term church, I'm talking about church, capital C, and I'm going to be referring to a distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church is those who profess Christ. And a lot of what I'm going to be saying today, when I use the term Christian, I'm going to be referring to the visible church, those who profess Christ. The invisible church consists of two groups, the church militant and the church triumphant. The church militant is the true church on earth, truly regenerated, the children of God on earth. The church triumphant is the true church in heaven. And so when I talk about the invisible church, I'm talking about the elect of God. I'm talking about those who truly are born again. But the visible church is what we look at today, and it's a mixed multitude. It is a mixed multitude. There are those who profess Christ, and I was one of them. I was raised as a church-going young man, but I was not saved. But if you had stopped me in the 50s and asked me, was I a Christian? And I would have said, of course. In the world that I grew up in, everyone was a Christian. You went to church. That was expected. If you didn't go to church, what was wrong with you? And I was completely lost. If I had died before age 19, I would have been outside of Christ. But I would have considered myself a Christian. And so I'm using the term visible church, the professing church. Again, a mixed multitude. But he goes on to say, David Wells says that the church is in such turmoil as a result of the extent to which modernity and secularism have shaped our culture. The world is infiltrating the church, and the church does not know it, nor does it care. I think we'd have to acknowledge that that is accurate. One person, and then David Wells, in this book that he wrote, No Place for Truth, said, the disappearance of theology from the life of the church and the orchestration of that disappearance by some of its leaders is hard to miss today. He's talking about the fact that theology per se in many churches is not explicitly taught. A lot of teaching, a lot of preaching is very pragmatic. A lot of it is moralism, how to conduct your life, how to rules to follow, ways to achieve a better life, a better marriage, a happier life, etc. Much of it is formulaic in nature, and it leans toward external reformation, teaching people how to behave and how to have a more successful life. But the reality is that in many cases, it's not rooted in a careful exposition of God's Word. And so theology in many circles has disappeared, and it's not by accident. It's actually been orchestrated. He goes on to say it's hard to miss in the evangelical world, the vacuous worship, the empty, meaningless worship, the shift from God to the self as the central focus of faith, the psychologized preaching that follows this shift, the erosion of conviction in strident pragmatism. In other words, here's how you do things. Here's a mechanical method. How's how you go about doing things. It's all pragmatic. It's tools for living. In its inability to think incisively or accurately or in a penetrating way about the culture, in its reveling about the irrational. And it would have made few of these capitulations to modernity had not its capacity for truth diminished. In other words, are people focused on knowing truth? And the answer, that's why he wrote the book, No Place for Truth. He said, it's not hard to see these things. Avoiding them is what's difficult. There was a study done a number of years ago by some folks looking at teenagers and as they were growing up, and their assessment of what teenagers in Christian churches, and again, I'm using that in a very general sense, really believed was what they called moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic because it was based upon external reformation, rules for living. Here's how to change your behavior. Here's how to change how you're living. It's all externally focused. I grew up that way. It's ultimately rooted in self-righteousness. It's ultimately rooted in works righteousness as a way of sort of changing your life by changing your eternal state by changing your life. But your heart's never been changed. And so how many times have we heard somebody approach us and here's how you need to change, and yet we're never dealing with the heart. We're never dealing with spiritual truth. We're never talking about inner reformation. And that's moralism, and it's deadly because it leads to a sense of security and peace without which there is no security and there is no peace. Essentially, it's a modern form of Pharisaism. If you look at it, it's rules-based religion. And therapeutic because it's basically rooted in, let me help you fix your life. Let me help you remedy your marriage. Let me help you remedy how you get along with other people, how you feel about yourself. And deism, because the concept of God that's rooted in this is a God that started everything but somehow is not integrally involved, and certainly not the holy God of the Bible. But the study, in a very penetrating way, said they did the same research later, and they said that the under 50 generation still embraced moralistic therapeutic deism of their former years. And it permeates both American culture and the Christian church, and it's the most popular worldview in the United States today. And that's not good news for either Christianity or America. This one person said, people see themselves as Christians, and you can put quotation marks around that term, but the findings show that they're actually living out a watered-down, counterfeit worldview that looks more like the culture around them than biblical Christianity that they profess. The metrics of this, and again, you can forget the term moralistic therapeutic deism, but the essence of what they hold to is summarized for you in some bullet points. A God who remains distant from people's lives. A corollary of that is that people who even the name of Christ don't see themselves as accountable to a holy God. They don't see themselves as accountable to a God who sees everything that they do, that to whom they must ultimately answer, who will ultimately hold them accountable on the day of judgment. Not for how they have lived, but in terms of how they earned righteousness, but are they in Christ? Have they truly turned their lives over to Christ and acknowledged Christ as their only hope of salvation? And for believers, how have we lived as believers? How have we conducted ourselves under the eye of God, under the R.C. Sproul used to use the term coram Deo, before the face of God? And for these folks, the whole concept of living before the face of God is not a concept that's even remotely in their thinking. And people are supposed to be good to each other, moral to each other. The universal purpose of life is being happy and feeling good about oneself. And you might recoil and say, I don't believe that. I don't know anybody who believes that. I think if you were to listen to a number of sermons in widespread modern evangelicalism today, you would find these traits infiltrating, at least to a significant degree, in what's going on. But simply and objectively stated, as this one person says, Christianity in this nation is rotting from the inside out. It is. It's empty. That's the professing church. It's empty. It seems that most of these folks want to do the right thing. They simply have been led down the wrong path toward achieving that end. Tell me, how accurate is that assessment? Well, Ligonier does a study periodically. It's a theology survey, and these are the results. Partly, it's an excerpt from the theology survey of 2020. Most U.S. adults think that all truth is relative, and they don't believe that our spiritual convictions are based on objective reality. What that means is that what's governing their lives is subjectivism. It's strictly what's going on in their internal assessment, and they would say, it seems to me, my assessment is, my opinion is. And if you boil it all down, it's a matter of authority. What's the basis for your convictions? And I remember years ago, a good friend of mine, an elder at our former church, would often ask people when they would come across with some assessment and some judgment, and he knew it wasn't founded on Scripture, he would say, what's your authority for that conclusion? What's your basis for that conclusion? And there would be this deer in the headlights look, because they really didn't have any empirical basis, any biblical basis for their conclusion. It would just be what seemed right to them. The Scripture says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. And so we're dealing today with the same issue that they were dealing with in the 1500s. The landscape looks different, but the issues are largely the same. It's authority. Evangelicals tend to express great concern for the gospel, but the problem is that they have erroneous views that mirror the broader U.S. population on how a person can be right with God, how they can be justified by God. An alarming decrease in the percentage of those who express clear views on how sinful man can be justified in the sight of God. The unbiblical concept of relative truth has influenced every sphere of life in the United States, including the ethical issues that are at the forefront of public debate. I have been to several meetings of life ministries, including Churches for Life, and what I hear is a regular refrain of how difficult it is to have churches embrace life issues. And I hear that, and it pains me every time I hear that statement. That should not be a problem. That should not be a problem. I'm listening to this, and I'm saying, well, first of all, I'm not sure what churches are being approached, but life issues are integral to the Word of God. And so what you're seeing is you're seeing biblically-based ministries going to churches that are either not rooted in Scripture or they're not engaging in the issues of Scripture. And they're dealing with issues that are pragmatic in nature. They're dealing with issues that are appealing to their congregation, because that's how people build churches. They build churches by appealing to what is popular and what will build the attendance at their local church. So that's why you find this vacuum in terms of dealing with biblical issues that are at the forefront of public debate. In 2020, a large percentage of U.S. evangelicals reject the arguments of gender fluidity, and that's good, but it appears that 1 in 5 or 20% of evangelicals still reject the Bible's teaching that our gender is male or female as given by God. So do you know what that means? That means that they reject the issue of gender fluidity, but they have no reason why they reject that. That means that 1 in 5 don't have a biblical basis for their convictions. They know it doesn't sound right. They know they're not supposed to think that way. They're not supposed to live that way. But they're rejecting the basis, the biblical basis for rejecting it. And we have to have a reason for rejecting unbiblical things. We have to know why God has said what he said about what we are to believe. Well, David Wells, no place for truth. So how are we to explain what's going on in the church? And this particular author said the answer is how modernity is reshaping the whole of Western culture, including that part which is religious. While the modern world has produced astonishing abundance, it has taken a dreadful toll on the human spirit, emptying it of meaning, depth, and morality. People have increasingly turned to religions and therapies centered on the self. That shows up in counseling. That shows up in preaching. That shows up in much of what goes on under the name of Christ. Whether consciously or not, evangelicals have taken the same path, refashioning their faith into a religion of the self. The modern churchgoer is often a consumer. And how do we say that? When we say a churchgoer is a consumer, the mentality is, I'm going to church to get something for myself, something to sort of make me feel good about what I'm doing or to make me feel better. I'm going to the church as if I'm going to the grocery store to fill up on some staples I need for that week, and hopefully the pastor's got something that makes me feel good about my life. And that's not a gross generalization. That is an accurate assessment of what goes on. Evangelicals, argues Wells, have largely lost the truth that God stands outside of all human experience, that he still summons sinners to repentance and belief, regardless of their self-image. And he calls his church to stand fast in the truth against the blandishments of the modern world. Well, 25 years later, so this was written around 1995, 1996, there was an assessment, have things gotten better? Or is this book, was it a flash in the pan? And the answer is no. The issues are just as pertinent today as they were when it was written. Wells warns that secularism's undermining of tradition and authority has only left one sinew holding the body of Western society together, power. It's demonstrably true in the decline of social discourse, whether evidenced in Twitter shame wars or the Machiavellian combat in halls where once honor, tradition, and patriotism used to be the constraining elements. Such a marked decline in civility, such a marked decline in just in human civility toward one another, just power. I want to be right, regardless of whether I have a basis for that. I want to be right, and I want you to be wrong, and I want to win. And that mentality has pervaded much of what goes on in the modern-day church. Wells evaluates how secularization, modernization, and postmodernism have infected the church. Theology, he goes on to say, has been delegated to the academy, to the seminaries, and it stays there. That's where theology is supposed to be done. But when you fill the pulpit, you're supposed to be doing how-to. You're supposed to be doing practical stuff. You don't need to be teaching theology. You need to be teaching how-to. You need to be teaching tools and the like. The evangelical church has taught its leaders caution toward the pastoral tools Christ gave them. The new script for study is human experience, not the teaching of the Bible. Now, before you're saying that couldn't possibly be going on in Reformed churches, it is. And I'm not going to name names, I'm not going to name denominations, but in our city, there is a pastor at a prominent church in a Reformed tradition that identifies himself as a gay Christian, celibate, but a gay Christian. And the people that he responds to, the people that he is accountable to, understand that. He's impressed. He publicly has made this statement. He's taken out articles in USA Today saying, I'm a gay Christian. That's his identity, as a gay Christian. And at a meeting of this denomination, it's a Reformed denomination, at their national meeting in 2019, he got up and his entire speech, and he gave a speech on the floor of the assembly, and it was all rooted in experience. How he grew up, and how lonely it was being the gay Christian in his household, and how lonely it is on Christmas morning because there's no stockings for children in his home. There's no children to carry his ashes someday because he doesn't have children. But he's celibate, but he's gay Christian. And it was a very emotional, very experienced, totally experience-driven argument. And if you were to listen to what this particular pastor says, he holds little or no hope that he can change. And the reason for that is he's looking at the experience of other homosexuals, and he is a homosexual. He doesn't practice, but he's a homosexual. But it's based on how difficult it is to change. That's a naturalistic view of the Christian life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away, new things have come. Does that mean that once a person comes to Christ, that all the baggage that they've grown up with suddenly disappears? It does not mean that. It does not mean that we don't battle with sin. We do battle with sin. Romans 7 deals specifically with that. But to consign oneself to the fact that I'm a gay Christian, accept that proposition, is completely unbiblical. Then another pastor took the floor and he went to Romans 1. And he said, I'm speaking because I don't want our pastors to be captured by the lies of the LGBT movement. I don't want them to be held bondage to sin. And he went on, and he got several procedural objections on the floor in this meeting. 200 men, 180 of them were pastors, 200 were elders that weren't ordained pastors, wrote a letter objecting to his behavior as intemperate speech, for referring to the scriptures and holding this pastor accountable and the whole denomination accountable. That is subjectivism. The culture has completely invaded this denomination. And so it happens. And we went to a funeral of a believer recently, and in the middle of the funeral, there was a time we're sharing testimonies, and a woman stood up and she says, I've got a revelation on why so-and-so took his life. He committed suicide. And this person said, God has shown me why he lived and why he died. It was a revelation from God. There was no basis for that. It was entirely subjective. This is a prominent church in St. Louis. This was a dear brother. And yes, Christians do take their lives, but that's not the point. The point was that someone literally stood up and says, I've got a revelation from God. They didn't have a revelation from God. They had an opinion about why God had taken his life, or why he had taken his life, and what was going on. But there was no supernatural thing going on. It was someone's assessment of what was happening. It was their opinion. So subjectivism is rampant in Reformed denominations and in non-Reformed denominations. It's naive to think that's not the case. So what he goes on to say, that human experience is treated with such inflated regard And that's the justification. It's an authority issue. What's your basis for what you're doing? What's your basis for your convictions? Experience, opinion. We'll continue underestimating the influence of human depravity on our ability to discern truth apart from divine revelation. The effect is that people ask for tools to interpret their experience instead of focusing their lives around God's word. And the priority shift is evident even in official ministerial training. Leadership is now substantially in the hands of managers. In other words, pastors are being taught on how to run a church, how to build your church. Christ said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." There's nothing wrong with how you go about and make people aware of your church, but the tools that many pastors are being given today is they're all pragmatic CEO-type rules on how, here's how you run the operation. Here's how you run the enterprise of the church. Wells also discusses the decline of functional literacy. The rise of television has given the lion's share of the public square to populist opinions, both half-baked and easily digested. As thoughtful discussion is diminished and rendered irrelevant, fewer and fewer people even know how to engage in it. The point of that, this is not just a cultural diatribe here, that has shaped preaching. Sermons have gotten shorter, they've gotten simpler, they've gotten more pragmatic because the average person in the pew doesn't have the tolerance to listen to an hour-long, carefully exposited sermon. You do, we do, and it's not that we're an elitist church, but this functional illiteracy of the professing Christendom and these issues, attention spans have just plummeted. And so as a result, pastors are shortening their messages to keep people happier and to please their constituents. So the issue, what is important, what is critical, and the issue top of page 5 is that what is central for the work of a pastor, and our pastor knows this, I know this, all the elders here know this, is the Word of God, is the cornerstone of the Christian life. But the cultural air we breathe tells us experience must be the master. Ministers and shepherds of God's people are to be wise in the word. Otherwise, we don't have anything of any great significance. It doesn't make any difference what I think. What makes all the difference in the world is what has God said. And when we stand at this pulpit, we're sharing with you what God has said. Today is a singular exception, and I'm making you aware of that. I'm not opening the Word of God. It's the first time I've not literally opened the Word of God in years to work through this. But I'm giving you an assessment, a landscape, so that when we work through the 5 solas, and we will work through them with careful attention to God's Word, believe me, we will be turning to God's Word over and over and over as our singular authority. So I'm just dealing with the background of the issue, but modernity in the church. Oz Guinness, a name that may be familiar to you, says that Christians don't even know what he's talking about. Across cultural spheres, we've shifted from a stance of authority, and that's a key concept, to one of preference, from a mindset of integration to one of fragmentation, and from a supernatural orientation to a secular worldview. Authority, authority, authority. What's the basis for your convictions? This is what they were battling in the 1500s. This was the basis of the battle with the Catholic Church in Wittenberg. Authority. What's the basis for what you're doing? And so the 5 solas give us theology. They root us in the Reformation doctrines. And so they were looking, they were convinced, the Reformers were, that the church had lost a clear understanding of the gospel in their day. And the reality is that so have many churches today lost a focus on the gospel. Top of page 6. The Reformers didn't start out with that. You might have an opinion that somehow these so-called 5 solas, these are 5 declarations, all suddenly appeared at one time. They did not appear at one time. Nor did they appear as a result of somebody imposing a theological construct on the Bible. They emerged as they looked to the Scriptures, and they drew all of these convictions out of God's Word. So they didn't start with the desire to write 5 declarations. But as a matter of fact, Martin Luther's initial concern was, what are we going to do about the sale of indulgences? So that's how they financed the building of the church in Roman Catholicism. was if you wanted to have a shorter time in purgatory, you ended up putting money in the coffer. And so the more money you put in, then the shorter your time in purgatory would go. What's your biblical basis for that? Zero. It's all pragmatism, and it's a satanic lie, because it empties the cross of Christ from its saving efficacy. When Christ said to Tetelestai, it's finished, either he meant what he said or he didn't. Either he was telling the truth or he was not telling the truth. When he said it's finished, he was telling the truth. When you have purgatory, you're making Christ a liar, because you're saying he was deceiving people. He was telling people it's finished when it really it wasn't finished. That somehow we've got to, through our own burning off of sins over millions of years, whatever the case may be, that's how we achieve a right standing with God. That is 100% alien to the Word of God. It's a theological construct that was imposed upon men and women and boys and girls out of pragmatism, out of a desire to finance the building of physical churches, church buildings. But that was Luther's concern, is what do we do with the sale of indulgences? He was not trying to start off with solas. But as they went to the Scriptures, guess what emerged? When you go to the Scriptures and you examine them, and the Holy Spirit grants illumination, and he does. 1 Corinthians 2 says, the unsaved man has no capacity or inclination to understand the Word of God. But the believer is enabled and will understand and will have the Word of God written on their heart, praise God, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So they went to the Word of God, and what emerged over time were these five solas. And when we use the term sola, the Latin expression alone, and we're going to talk about the importance of alone in just a moment. What's interesting, in this third paragraph down, the church, and capital C, the Roman church held a high view of Scripture, or they thought they did anyway. They also taught, and that's a key word, also. When you start adding also, then you negate the word alone. Also and alone can't coexist. You've seen that bumper sticker, coexist. Also and alone cannot coexist. So they would say they also taught that tradition is on par with Scripture in terms of authority, with huge implications. And while salvation is ostensibly by faith, it is not by faith alone. There needs to be more. So when you start adding also, you're negating alone. And the five solas, the constant refrain is only, 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 only. Only the Word of God is a sufficient basis for, it's authoritative for the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Only we're saved by Christ. Only by faith. Only by grace. Only for the glory of God. Those are the five solas. And so these reformers, Luther and Zwingli and Melanchthon and Bucer and Calvin and Knox, they dug into the Word, and they were confronted with a choice. They could take their stand on the Word of God or simply allow the status quo to continue. And they chose the former at great cost. And they said, my conscience will not be subject to popular opinion or to the institutional church. My conscience will be bound to the Word of God. And so these five solas are listed down here for you on the bottom of page 6. And they distinguish the reformers from the Catholic Church. Scripture alone. And that's where we're going to start next week when we start going through the solas. Christ alone. Faith alone. Grace alone. Glory to God alone. Page 7. A definition, sola scriptura, is a conviction that because Scripture is God's inspired word, it is the only inerrant, sufficient, and final authority for the church. Solus Christus is the assertion that Christ alone is the basis on which the ungodly are justified in God's sight. And we're going to define what justification means. Sola fide, faith, maintains a believer receives the redemption of Christ is accomplished only through faith. Sola gratia, all of our salvation from beginning to end is by grace and grace alone. And because of all of those things, the encapsulating, overarching reality is that only God receives glory for our salvation. Sola gratia. And so these five solas, these five onlys, define the true evangelical faith, the nucleus of the gospel. And they define authority, and that's the absolute key point that you should take away is the authority. There's a term, you'll find this in some writing, semper reformanda, always reforming. And the point that they would say, this emerged from the Reformation, that the church must always examine itself. It literally means always reforming. It does not mean always redefining. That's what's going on today, is the church is always redefining itself. That's not what semper reformanda means. It means we should always examine ourselves. And what do we examine ourselves by? The Word of God alone. The Word of God alone. Why do we study this? You may not even be aware of this, but there's a Cambridge Declaration that came out in 1996, and David Wells was one of the signatories on this. And the purpose of this was, it was a call to recover the historic Christian faith. This is a battle. It goes on even to our day. Top of page 8. This is an excerpt from the Cambridge Declaration. Evangelical churches today are increasingly dominated by the spirit of the age rather than the spirit of Christ. As evangelicals, we call ourselves to repent of this sin and to recover the historic Christian faith. In the course of history, words change. In our day, this has happened to the word evangelical. In the past, it served as a bond of unity between Christians with a wide diversity of church traditions. Historic evangelicalism was confessional. They would hold to the broad confessions of the faith that have been there for centuries. It embraced the essential truths of Christianity as those were defined by the councils of the church. And they shared a common heritage in the solas. Today, in the light of the Reformation, has been significantly dimmed. The consequence is that the word evangelical has become so inclusive as to have lost its meaning. We face the peril of losing the unity it has taken centuries to achieve. Because of this crisis, and because of our love for Christ, His gospel, His church, we endeavor to assert anew our commitment to the central truths of the Reformation and historic evangelicalism. The truths we affirm, not because of their role in our traditions, and that's very important. They're not saying we want to do this just because it's the way our forefathers have done it. They want to do it because the Word of God says these things. The Word of God teaches it, but because we believe they're central to the Bible. It's not just a return to the good old days. It's a return to the Scriptures. And the signatories, it's a very interesting group. John Hanna was a professor at the seminary that I went to. There are Presbyterian guys in here, Baptist guys in here, Lutheran guys in here, but they all would be affirming the five solas unequivocally, every single one of them. What's really interesting is, why is this so important? And it's because at the very bottom of page 8, because the Roman Church and some others too, by the way, reject the adjective alone. So go to the top of page 9. The contention of the reformers was that if the adjective alone was eliminated, then the noun, grace, Christ, faith, scripture, and so on, and the gospel would be completely redefined into something different. And that's what you really find in these kinds of issues, and that's why it's so important to define terms. And in the good declarations, what you'll often find are affirmations and denials. And you'll say, this is what the Bible teaches. And then they'll say, we deny that the Bible teaches this. And that's because we live in a world of equivocation. We live in a world of nuance. We live in a world of loose words. And so to be precise, which is of essential importance today, in order to define a position, you say, this is what I believe, and I do not believe that. I reject this. And that's because you have to be so careful, because the people will redefine words. Benjamin Warfield, a 19th century Presbyterian, a Princeton a guy, Princeton Seminary, back when it was good. The core of the Christian profession is the confession of a supernatural God who may and does act in a supernatural mode, and who, acting in a supernatural mode, has wrought out for us a supernatural redemption, interpreted in a supernatural revelation, and applied by the supernatural operations of the Spirit. That's what the solas are all about, the supernatural work of God. His word is supernatural. The work of Christ is supernatural. None of this is a human work. None of this, salvation from beginning to end, we've used the term monergistic. It is not synergistic. It is not some type of cooperative effort between us and God. God has saved us, and he holds us, and he preserves us, and he will bring us home. And that's the nature of our faith. That's the nature of the true Christian confession. It is a supernatural work that God does and God alone does from start to finish. So when the adjective alone is eliminated from salvation, a sense of naturalism is implicitly introduced. What he's saying, naturalism is acting as if God is not involved. Naturalism is reality as whatever we can see and do and feel and touch. It's materialism, essentially. It is anti-supernaturalism. And so when we deny these alones and we take them away, then suddenly it all becomes a human endeavor. And our convictions become human opinion. They become a sense of what we think is appropriate or what is wise. Our salvation becomes a work that we do. It becomes reformation by changing our behavior, not by God giving us a brand new heart, taking out a heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh. All of this, it empties the gospel in its entirety, and it turns it into a caricature of what the Bible really teaches when you take these alones out of this. And so every single one of these onlys has to be there for this to be a true confessional faith. And if you take one of them out and you take out one of these onlys or one of these alones, you have just relegated that truth to an antithesis of what it once was. It makes justification the product of an infused righteousness instead of imputed righteousness. That may not mean anything to you today, but it will. The Catholic Church teaches that righteousness is infused into you. That is not what the Bible teaches. You are not made righteous. You are declared righteous. You are declared righteous because Christ alone is righteous. Christ alone has lived that perfect life of obedience to the Word of God and justified you so that his righteousness is imputed to you, not infused into your life. And there's a world of difference between righteousness being infused into you and imputed to you. And we'll get to that when we get into sola fide and the definition. If alone is vacated from Scripture, like the Roman Catholic Church believes, the church councils and the teaching authorities are co-equal with the Scripture and authority. The gospel and faith in Christ becomes a way, but not the only way. When alone is eliminated from grace, Christ, faith, Scripture, and God, individuals begin to believe the fallacy that imperfect, corrupted man and his institutions have a part in qualifying themselves for eternal salvation, and they don't. So in conclusion, page 10, why are we studying these truths? Because in many pulpits today, they are not taught. Because you need to know how to engage in conversations with people. You need to know the nature of the battle that is being waged. It is subtle. It is subtle. You need to be able to identify why capitulation to culture has taken place. You need to be able to understand how important it is to examine the authority for your convictions. You need to understand how words have been redefined. You need to understand how these battles are being waged. Even this same-sex attraction and this gay Christian battle, you need to understand that. It is not going to go away unless God, in his miraculous mercy, does a wonderful work of revival, and we pray it does. We pray that God will do a great house cleaning in his church. We do. But if God doesn't do a house cleaning in his church, this is not going to go away. And the church will continue to be corrupted by that type of compromise. And so it's important that we know that this battle is very, very real. We can't relegate this to something that took place in the 16th century. And it's not pertinent today. It is absolutely as pertinent today as it was in 1517. There is other information that you can look at, but there's an article, and I'll just summarize with this. I concluded with this. A Lutheran pastor, Doug Sweeney, "We Need Reformation in 2022. And this struck me because of what our pastor's been teaching on the page 11. He says, to use the language of the Puritans, we don't seem to have weaned our affections from the world. And he goes on to say, I'm concerned that too few Christians are growing anymore. Too few of us are ready for the bridegroom's return. Many in the West are too comfortable to give much thought to the world to come, let alone to keep our lamps lit and to yearn for it. That's what our pastor was talking about how to this earnest desire to look for Christ's coming, to live in the light of his imminent return. And that will be fueled by a return to the historic Christian faith and to understand these Reformation solas. Page 12, 13, and 14 are an appendix. If you want, you should read it. If you want to know what the five solas are, they're defined for you. But this is just the beginning. I wanted you to understand why this is not just a study that is somehow an academic study, some type of theoretical discussion. It's something that it may be an interesting little anecdote from 1517, but how is it relevant to us today? Brothers and sisters, it is absolutely pertinent to us today. And that's why I wanted, this is very unusual for me to do this. I didn't open the Word of God and lead you to it. I will, but I wanted to emphasize why this study is so pertinent and to give you the landscape, the intellectual, cultural, philosophical landscape that has permeated the professing church, the visible church today, so that this study will be more meaningful to you as we go along. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Lord, Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 to take heed to themselves and to the flock of God which was among them, because there would be those who would creep in from within their own ranks, and they would creep in from outside. And Jude tells us that there would be those who will just come in unnoticed. And you tell us, Lord, that before the day of the Lord comes, that there will be a great falling away. And all of these things are happening in these days. Every single one of those things are happening today. And Lord, we pray that we will be a pure church. We pray, O God, that we will be biblically faithful, that we will be biblically literate, that we will be informed, that our hearts will be rooted in the faith, that we will think your thoughts after you, that you will be pleased with us, O God, not because we're righteous, but because Christ is righteous, and we want to be faithful to his work. We want to be faithful, O Lord God, to your work in this church. May you find us faithful, not wavering, not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but a mature body. And Lord, it's incumbent on us as elders to equip the saints for the work of ministry, that we might be a mature man, not a child tossed to and fro. So Lord, may our convictions be rooted in the Reformation. And those Reformation doctrines are rooted in Scripture. So Lord, may we be those who, like the Bereans, examine these things daily, so to determine that they are rooted in Scriptures. And Lord, we know that pleases you. So we ask for your help to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.